Acts chapter 20, as we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, and the verses under consideration this morning are Acts 20, verses 1 through 18, through 16, excuse me. Acts 20, beginning in verse 1, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." When Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. You know, part of the hard work of reading the Bible is finding those bridges, especially when they're flickering lights and we're in a discotheque. That also makes it hard to read the Bible. We'll get the music going soon. Hard work. Hard work of reading the Bible is building that bridge between our modern world and the ancient world of the text. When I was a teenager growing up in church, like in youth groups, the big buzzword was relevancy. We want to make everything relevant. And that, of course, instigated a reaction. So then people were saying, relevance? Who needs relevance? Well, for all the fight over buzzwords, we read the Bible because it's relevant. It's God's living and active word. If it were just an interesting historical record, it would have little to offer us. It would have little profit. And so we look to make those bridges to connect that ancient world with our modern one. On first glance, it kind of looks like the bridge in this passage is really hard to find. It basically consists of a bunch of dry travel logs, which if you're an ancient Roman reader, you find those a lot more interesting than we do. He name drops a lot of people who've been lost to history, and there's this obscure raising of a young man named Eutychus. We don't know the content of Paul's sermon that preceded the fall. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what we're to take away from that fall, and so we have the hard work of building that bridge. In many ways, this is a transition passage. Paul's missionary work is concluding. He's about to head back home to Jerusalem. We've read of the remarkable impact of the kingdom of God proclaimed throughout these important ancient cities. After Easter, we'll take a look at Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, which totally works like Paul's farewell speech to everyone. Important themes, important insights we get from that speech. But what are we looking at this morning? I think we're looking at important scenes from church life. It's early church life, but I think there's a lot for us to glean as we come back and look at this as a church ourselves. One of the most controversial things this church believes is that church matters. I've received a lot of mailers from churches in this area and in other areas, and they're almost embarrassed by the fact that they have worship services. It's all about other things. It's all about family life. It's all about activities. And the fact that they have worship services are probably just defended because they do believe in the Bible. And so they'll say, well, the Bible says we should get together as Christians. But that's not really the point. I think the most controversial thing this church believes is it kind of is the point. It kind of is the point that the church matters, and it kind of matters that the church comes together. This kind of text, I think, gives us that kind of insight. Churches are controversial. Churches make the news for almost entirely negative reasons, don't they? Horrific abuse scandals and nearly as heinous cover-ups of those abuses. Financial embezzlements or pastors defending their private jets and their opulent lifestyles. It can make anyone turned off, right? A 2005 Gallup poll asked respondents how they would rate the honesty and ethical standards of people in different professional fields. Out of about 20, clergy came in eighth place, behind nurses, doctors, and dentists. That's weird, dentists. Who trusts dentists? I'm glad that clergy can beat out members of Congress and lawyers. But it about sums up the moral fabric of the church. Many of you have stories that would cause someone else in your shoes to walk away from church forever. And I'd probably extend a lot of sympathy. But if you're here this morning, I hope it's because you're learning to live in that tension that confesses the beauty and the purity of Christ while acknowledging that he has a bride and he loves that bride, but she is broken. And she will be until Christ returns. I begin with all of this to make the assertion, which I know that most of you don't find too controversial, that the church is essential. And our passage this morning picks up on themes we've seen interwoven throughout Acts about aspects of the church that encourage us, aspects we should aspire to embody, aspects that convict us. And so this morning, we'll look at three of these aspects. I think there are many more than that, but three we'll focus on this morning of what they meant for that ancient infant church and what they mean for us today. We'll see a church that's united, a church that's prophetic, and a church that cares. I know that last one sounds kind of weak, but I think I like that word. The church is one that cares, and we'll see what that means. The first picture of early church life we get from Acts 20 is that of a church united. Last week, we looked at a near riot that erupted in Ephesus, and though Paul was held back from entering the fracas, Acts 20 picks up in the aftermath of that drama, and so he departs from Macedonia. And he visits with churches there. He then heads towards Greece, and he visits with Greek churches. And then we read in verse 3 that right before he's about to set sail back towards Syria, which really is Jerusalem, it's the Holy Land, as we might call it today, he uncovers a plot devised against him by some Jewish men. We don't have the particulars, but I think here's what's going on here. He's about ready to board this ship with a whole bunch of other Jews at the time of Passover. It's time for pilgrimage. And so he uncovers a plot where other people know he's going to be on that ship, and so it would be easy to dispose of Paul. Just throw him overboard. So Paul hears of this, and he changes course. We're then introduced to a number of names and places. Sopater, the Berean. Aristarchus and Secundus, the Thessalonians. Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is filled with lists of names. And the book of Genesis is those passages of so-and-so begetting so-and-so who begat so-and-so, and on and on. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke have important lists of names that trace the genealogies of Jesus through redemptive history. The message for all of these lists, at the very least, is that God is a God of names. These aren't faceless, meaningless people or space fillers, but those God knows and those God graciously uses to accomplish his purposes. This is another powerful list of names. It paints a picture of something we haven't necessarily seen in Acts up to this point. Paul and his company of missionaries and pastors go from city to city and establish churches and encourage the churches on return visits. But the picture presented here is a regionally diverse, united church, and they are on a shared mission. We know this particular mission from 1 and 2 Corinthians. A collection has been gathered by Paul from the various predominantly Gentile churches that he has been planting, and it is to be brought to the Christians in Jerusalem who are struggling and who are poor. Now, the beauty of this picture of the early church is of a diverse group gathered, sharing in this mission with Paul. Through these various missionary journeys, Paul has been setting up a global network of shared vision, shared mission. We see that this is a unity that arises amidst diversity. There's a geographical diversity. The churches listed are in Greece and Asia Minor, which for us isn't that far away. It's pretty much the same region. But the world is small now. Through technology, through available travel. You can imagine back then, those were pretty immense distances to cover. They had no natural kind of relationship with one another. So there's geographic diversity. There's ethnic diversity. When you read through Paul's letter, there's a practical concern that burns in his heart, and it's the financial offering from these faraway churches to be brought back to the Jerusalem church. Why? Were the Jerusalem Christians just desperate for financial help? I'm sure some more than others, but the underlying concern is theological. This very offering is a visible reality of the gospel. A generosity grounded not in guilt, not in some kind of hope to earn God's love, but in gratitude of his mercy. It was a gift that also carried with it the baggage of impropriety. Would Jews receive a gift from Gentiles? Their very acceptance of the gift, an embodiment and an acceptance that there was unity within the churches. The wall of separation has been torn down at the cross. It's now lived out at the church. There is socioeconomic diversity. We don't know much about the majority of guys on this list, but it's likely that the two representatives from Thessalonica represent that diversity. You have Aristarchus, that is a name of aristocracy, he would be rich, and Secundus is a popular name of the second servant in a household. Servant, master. So we are presented with this beautiful picture of unity. As we all know, there's a problem. Unity is not something that the church is known for, is it? I often mention how many other churches we pass just on our commutes to this high school. This, of course, is way bigger than just your local decision of where to attend churches. You look at the kind of the global church bodies or national church bodies, and there seems to be a lack of any sense of shared mission and purpose. And so what do we do with this idea that there is to be unity within the church? In some ways, this topic's way too big for this text and for this sermon, but I think we can kind of scratch the surface. Because the unity on display is something to be marveled at. It's to work for under the brokenness and sin of the world, as we know the church exists in that broken and sinful world and is populated by broken and sinful people. So I would advise we think of unity like we think of holiness. How do we strive for holiness as Christians? I hope it's not, well, you know, I'm never going to be holy. Therefore, it doesn't matter. Instead of striving with cynicism and despair, we're filled with sobriety and grief. And in our brokenness and in our grief, we cling to the perfection and beauty of Jesus. And we anticipate the day when there will be unity and we will be fully whole. We will be holy. This picture of the church both reminds us that it also encourages us. I think we take a step back, it reminds us that we weren't made to be alone. Paul hardly ever traveled alone, and when he did travel alone, he just expressed how much he longed for companionship of others. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century religious thinker, put it this way: one Christian is no Christian. Growing in the maturity of faith, growing into Christ, takes more than just your own individual relationship with God. Takes a village, takes a community of faith. The picture also exhorts us. It exhorts us. As believers, we need to strive for this kind of picture of unity. Our first thought is how tragic and how disunited the church universal is, but the problem is that we don't really care to know or love people around us. It's very similar. I think the analogy would be wishing for world peace. All I want is world peace, and yet my home's a mess. I'm mean to my coworkers. I'm rude at Costco. I road rage on the road. Oh, but if only there was world peace. There's a continuum, people. It starts with us. The picture of the church painted for us here is a church united, and Christian unity begins here. It begins with you and I. This is the place where we come together with different backgrounds. We come from different ethnicities, different socio-political backgrounds. We have different views of parenting. We have different views of how to school children. We have different political views, and we have radically different views of public policy and how that works. But all of those are made relative and are in subjection to Christ and his kingdom. Every week, we say a pledge of allegiance of a totally different kind. I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and on and on. It's a unity begun here. It's lived out among our differences. Even if they're differences, we frankly look at others and say, I just don't get you. But I believe. And you believe. We believe. It's a unity that will, when begun here, will ripple outward as part of God's mission. It's not ours to bear. After Paul perceives the threat that is against him, his companions set sail to Troas. Paul eventually arrives, and they continue their journey, encouraging churches on the way back to Jerusalem. So if the church is united, if that's the first glimpse we have of all these names brought together, of all these places for this shared mission to go and deliver a gift, we also see a church that is prophetic. What do I mean by prophetic? I don't mean we come together and we start telling each other the future, but rather we speak the truth to the culture, and we speak the truth to the status quo. How is the church viewed as being prophetic in Acts 20? The simple answer that we will unpack is that the church gathers on the first day of the week, Sunday, to worship and attend to the means of grace, word and sacrament. They preached. Paul both preaches and dialogues with Christians in Troas. They observe the Lord's Supper together. This is where our church seeks to be apostolic. We try to do the same exact thing this church in Troas did 2,000 years ago as we hear the Lord's word and as we share the Lord's table. The same thing. We read in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. Now we'll hold off a second regarding what happens further on into that worship service. But it's worth stopping to take a look at what's going on in the service itself. See, the worship on the Lord's Day is an interrupting reality to the world. It was interruptive to first century Troas, which is now in modern day Turkey. It is interruptive to 21st century America as well. Why do we gather week after week after week? I hope you have an answer for that question. Why do you come here week after week? What do you tell your children when they say, "Why are we going?" What do you tell yourselves when you say, "Why am I going?" If you've come to be grounded in morals, my guess is that I probably just annoy you. You'll hear God's law, and you'll also hear my plea for you to trust Christ because you are unable to keep it in yourself. This is the place where you will hear you are not just to repent of your sins, but to repent of your morality. I think that's uniquely Christian. If you've come to do business networking, there are way better places, and frankly, there are better churches to do business networking at either. No judgments, I'm just saying. And so we gather to interrupt the voices and the counsel and the wisdom of the world in order to hear the word of life that is found in God's word alone. It's a word that reforms and renews and reorients us around Christ and his benefits, that we're united to him, that we're declared righteous in him, that we're declared holy and being made holy in him, that we have received that spirit of adoption that we talked about earlier because we have an elder brother and we have that in him. That God will see the work that he has begun in us to completion. And many of us have days and weeks where we need that reality proclaimed over us. We also come here to be challenged, to sit under God's word, because that word is prophetic, not just for those out there, but it's prophetic to us in here as well. Self-righteousness and pride are not cute sins. Religious hypocrisy is not funny. Greed and selfishness and materialism aren't lesser sins. They're soul-destroying, and they're worthy of hell, and they drive us away from God, and the cross is irrelevant. We hear that from God's prophetic word to us. And so we need the church to be a prophetic presence to the world and culture, sure, but also to us. One pastor puts it this way: a church that doesn't challenge the status quo has little need for the weekly rhythm of worship. So relaxed and at home in the world, the church needs no encouragement. I get that it's my job to be here. It's kind of weird, I know. It's my job to be here week after week. At the same time, like most of you, some Sundays are easier than others. Some are harder than others. And I'd venture to say that when I'm most relaxed and at home in this world, then the gathering of the saints around God's word and around his table are least appealing. Did you follow that? When I feel like I'm part of this world, when I'm relaxed and home, then the thought of gathering with God's people to hear the word preached and to taste and see God's blessings and his benefits and his gifts before me have their least amount of appeal. I have a terrible habit that I'm trying to break, and it's where I go to sleep with my phone next to me. Because the minute I wake up, you know what I do, right? I check my stupid phone. I did that this morning as well, and I don't know if you saw any of this, but the first thing I saw was such a powerful, tragic image is that while I was sleeping, while we were saying, oh, what's at church today and what's after church, an Egyptian church was bombed. And the last number I saw was 37 were confirmed dead. That's always a reminder, isn't it, of how to feel relaxed and at home in this world. Those are the kinds of messages I think that even God uses through that tragedy as he is sovereignly, mysteriously working all of these things for his kingdom, for his purposes, for our good. We look at that kind of picture and we're reminded to not get too comfortable, but to be diligent and to gather. Well, we come together to gather around the Lord's table as well. It's a rectangle. We bring it to you. But it still nourishes and sustains us. And these signs and seals are God's love and are signs and seals of his love, of his faithfulness to us. It's a meal where amidst the voices of our culture and the concerns and struggles and anxieties that we have, that there's a realer reality. We can stop for a moment and interrupt the rhythm of our culture to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is where the unity is created, and as we are all reoriented together under the word of the Lord, both the word heard and the word seen and tasted. But the worship service takes a bizarre turn, doesn't it? Because Paul is leaving for Troas, or he's leaving Troas in the morning, the service goes extraordinarily long all through the night. Maybe we have an analogy of that when we have friends from out of town who come and visit, right? And we stay up just way too late talking and catching up, and they want to just eat up Paul's teaching, and so they're saying, keep going. There were lamps in the upper room, so it's oily and musty and it's warm. And there's a young man named Eutychus, and he's sitting on the window ledge. And he falls asleep, and the poor guy falls out and dies. The drama of this event is that it's either like the most horrible kind of tragedy, like the bombing in Egypt last night, or there's a famous story from the life of Charles Spurgeon where he's preaching and some prankster yells out fire in the crowded Metropolitan Tabernacle, and seven people are trampled to death. And it sent Spurgeon into just this crippling depression for months, and it even lingered on for years. These kinds of things just aren't supposed to happen. They're not supposed to happen in church services. But Luke already, I think, presents it with a touch of humor because we know it's not going to end tragic. Eutychus means good luck. Good luck had bad luck and fell out of a window. That's possible because the ending isn't tragic. It's joyful. And a beautiful picture. Paul stops preaching. He goes down to the street and he embraces the boy. And he revives him. He resuscitates him. Paul looks like Elijah in 1 Kings 17 who heals the son of the widow of Zarephath. He looks like Elijah in 2 Kings 4 who heals the Shunammite widow's son. Luke is a doctor. So I trust Luke when he says his kid's dead. And Paul operates in the mold of the great prophets in bringing life where there was certain death. But what do we do with this story? Timothy Cho directed my attention this week, we were talking about this passage, to a book that was written a few years ago called Saving Eutychus. And this is what the back cover states. This is a book for preachers. Poor Eutychus might have tumbled off his perch in Acts 20. But it's humbling to notice that what took Paul many hours of preaching to achieve, near fatal napping in one of his listeners, takes most preachers only a few minutes on a Sunday. Touche. Saving Eutychus will help you save your listeners from such a book. And looking up this book, the title and that write-up are kind of tongue-in-cheek. The premise is supposed to be kind of funny. But I don't think Eutychus was punished for falling asleep or Paul was extraordinarily boring. It was really late, and it was warm, and the boy was exhausted. So what do we do? I think this is a visible confirmation and example of the interrupting nature of the church. See, word and sacrament interrupt the rhythms of the world, and the healing of Eutychus is the power of God's kingdom interrupting the ultimate enemy, death. Paul interrupts the what appears to be certain tragedy of death in order to present the reality that in Christ, life, not death, not tragedy, not suffering, have the last word. He embraces the boy and he brings him back to life. And as they come down alarmed, fearful, he says, "Don't be alarmed. His life is in him." Sounds just like Jesus when he heals Jairus' daughter and the mourners have already gathered and they're already wailing and they're weeping. And Jesus says, "Don't weep. She's only sleeping." Isn't that kind of the heart of what we're doing on Sunday after Sunday? We're telling a different reality. A different story. She is not dead, but sleeping. Don't be alarmed, for there's life. Paul, like his Lord Jesus, presents life when everyone came down expecting to see only death. Where we expected the embrace of death, there's only life. It's a kind of visible picture of the word and sacrament reality of the church that we've looked at. A church that interrupts the condemnation, the false hopes, the false gods of the world, an act that enables the church to discover that even in the face of death, there's ultimately life. Luke presents us with pictures of early church life where a church is united, a church is prophetic, and finally we turn to see a church that cares. I toyed with the idea of a church that's nurturing, that's true. It's a church that's loving, that's also true. But what the picture is presented here is of a church for one another. For the very simple but profound reason that God cares. You know what negative space in art is? Negative space is the area around and between the subject and the image. So your eye is drawn to the subject, what you're supposed to see, and the negative space is just everything that surrounds it. So much of the subject of Acts is the dramatic retelling of Paul's missionary journeys throughout the ancient world, going to important cities. I love that it mentions these cities where Homer was born, where Pythagoras was born. That may be lost to some of the original audience, but for us, we can look at that and say, this is the gospel, this is the kingdom of God touching down at the pinnacle places of the kingdoms of man. But what's the negative space? It's Paul's role as an encourager. Paul's life was spent doing so much nurturing and encouraging of God's people. This isn't the first time I brought this up in the sermon series, and it's because I don't think it can be emphasized enough. Acts 20 begins with Paul leaving Ephesus, but before he goes, he says, "Bring the church to me." And what does he do? He encourages them. He then goes throughout the region of Macedonia, visiting church after church to do what? To encourage them. He goes to Greece, seemingly to encourage them. Time and time again, far from a scorched earth missionary eager to set the world ablaze, Paul is so concerned with returning to these churches to encourage and build them up in the faith. This tells us something, I think. Tells us there are many times, if not most of the time, where what we need as Christians is encouragement. And on the flip side, that we need to be encouragers. This is also part of the team that he's drawn together of the seven men we previously discussed. That also included Paul and Luke. So we have nine leaders, or nine at least workers of different churches, united basically for the mission of encouragement and care. It's interesting that after Troas and Eutychus dies, the remainder of the company, they leave, they set sail, but Paul stays behind unexpectedly. We don't know why, but it's probably because he stayed to make sure Eutychus was okay and encourage the church to be with them, to be present. Paul's mission is big. It's so important to him, but nothing is more important than being where he's needed. The Lord interrupts our timetables and schedules and places us where we need to be. Paul desperately wanted to be in Jerusalem. But God had him in Troas, where he's more needed. All this to eventually get to Jerusalem. As Luke notes, if possible, to arrive on the day of Pentecost. Nurture and love drive Paul and his companions to continue their long journey from port to port and city to city to get back to the church in Jerusalem in order to give them a tangible gift of love and support. It's fitting that they aim for Pentecost as they hope to shower the Jerusalem church with tangible and practical expressions of love and thankfulness. Gentile believers can show gratitude and thankfulness to have received this message from the Jewish church. As the Lord poured out his spirit as a gift on the day of Pentecost, so Paul desires to pour out a tangible gift of love and care for a church in hard times. What do we see here that we can grasp? what pictures of this ancient church life resonate with us today. Good works, love for one another, being there for one another, bearing one another's burdens, nurturing one another in the faith is a picture of God's work in the gospel. It's a picture of redemption. It's a picture of God sending his son Jesus, our champion and elder brother, to bear our guilt and sin and even to now intercede for us as our high priest. And it's the gospel that gives us the security and the motivation and the gratitude to stop looking further in and to look outward to others, to care, to nurture, to encourage. It's to love one another as those who have been loved much. It's to care for one another as those who have the knowledge and the rest of being God's children. Love for one another doesn't save. It doesn't earn God's favor. It's always tainted. It's always imperfect. I hope you know that. I think most of you know that. But love is no less profound and peripheral to the Christian life. The church as a community of love and care and nurture embodies salvation. It reenacts the gospel. It's something that we participate in. I've had time sitting across from folks who just feel like God is silent. They're having just like a horrible time in their life. They are in a deep, dark valley. And they say, I just can't hear God. My relationship is cold. I feel as if God isn't present. I feel as if I can't hear his voice. And yet it's a joy to remind them, why do you think I'm here? But to be that voice that you can't hear. To be those hands that you cannot feel. They can write you a check, just like Paul was bringing a check to Jerusalem. To help with a home project, to deliver meals. It's a picture of the church we're given as a church that cares. It's a picture of the church that we need to aspire to be. This isn't just for pastors. It's not just for leaders. It's the role of young and old, man, woman, rich, poor, to care for one another for the very simple reason, which is a profound reason, that God cares himself. As we wrap up here, I think we're just given these beautiful pictures of early church life. It is a model. We're given a brief picture of a church that we're called to be a part of, to strive for unity with those in this room, with those outside this room, even in our pilgrim differences. But in those differences, aren't we all proclaiming the Lord's death, but just until he returns? We're called to be prophetic. We're all citizens of two kingdoms. And each and every one of us are called to be on guard and to make sure our heavenly citizenship evaluates and critiques the others. This is so much of the tragedy of the affluent church. The citizenships are out of whack, they're out of balance. But we're called to be prophetic. And finally, we're called to care. To nurture and encourage believers in the faith, to exist as a community that loves one another and presents a compelling witness to the world of the beauty and greatness of God. The God who so loved the world, he came down. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your work that is our foundation. For the solid foundation that we have of the work that you have accomplished, of the mission that you are in charge of, that you are fulfilling, that you will bring to completion. And would it be from that finality and that sufficiency and that perfection that we strive? That the disunity of the church begins with us. That the ways that the church so easily just bleeds into the culture and the culture just bleeds back into the church. Help us to be prophetic. As our call to worship reminded us to not put our trust in those things that pass away. Not in princes and kings who, when they die, their plans just fade away like nothing was ever there. But you, O God, reign forever. And from that profound word, would we love? Draw us out of ourselves. Draw us to be those who bear each other's burdens, who care, who nurture, who encourage, who take up that mantle of what it is to be a part of the priesthood of all believers, directing one another to the gospel, reminding one another where the forgiveness of sins is found and where to receive the word of life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.